See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk on wine, or as in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Paul. He's going to go on from here. Wives, submit unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And he's going to go on, parents, in terms of raising your children. He's going to go on, employee, employer, and just all the levels of human relationships. But here, as he begins that, the critical thing here, the foundational thing here, is he says, be filled with the Spirit. And here he's going to go on, and he's going to tell a wife, submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. Submit to your husband as if he's the Lord. Well, it doesn't take most, maybe a lot of women think maybe before they get married, oh, he's awesome, he is like the Lord. Well, you don't have to be married a long time for her to realize, I didn't marry the Lord. This guy is not, he is not Jesus, I tell you. And now I'm supposed to submit to him as unto him. And or husbands, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Every man, if I said, you love your wife, every hand would go up, but that's not what Paul says. The issue is, do you love your wife as Christ of the church? Now, both of these things are utterly humanly impossible. For a wife to submit to a husband who is not the Lord as if he is. And for a husband to love his wife as Christ of the church when he is in Christ. And to have this incredible love. And the only way this can ever humanly happen is all the way at the foundation of what of their life as individuals. Are they filled with the Spirit? Are they? We're talking here that we require the fundamental requirement to do any of these relationship issues is a spirit-filled human being, somebody who is made in the image of God, who's filled with Him, who lets God rule his life. He's led and anointed and empowered by the Spirit and their life. One of the things I appreciated so much about Sean with that Levi's ad, I was wondering, what in the world is this? You know, but you look at, I mean, here's two people that are focused on another destination and they meet along the way. In that their focus is on Christ. Their life is on Christ and being filled with Him, and they meet and join hands for the eternal objective of being conformed to His image. And that's the fundamental thing. Without it, you're doomed. You know, one of the things I've always appreciated in some ways, James Dobson, I haven't seen him in a long time, but one of my brothers is a very close friend of me. They played tennis every week, vacationed together, kids grew up together, did all these things, and church together and everything, you know, very close. But I never appreciated the name of his ministry. I never agreed with it. Focus on the family. When you start focusing on one another, you start focusing on your home, your marriage, your family, something that is this incredible gift God gives us. But when that's the focus of your life, you're in trouble. Now, if you've ever been to the zoo and watched orangutans, they actually sit there and pick at each other, pulling the bugs off of each other and eating them and going back and forth. You know, with each other, you start focusing on each other. Pretty soon you see all the bugs. You see all the stuff, all the failures. But when your focus is on Jesus Christ, a place that you have never arrived yourself, have a long way to go, it changes your whole approach to your relationships as well. One of the things I appreciate about Gene so much, I mean, I listened to some of the things that you guys have been through, and Sean and Ray, and realized what despicable human beings they were. And unbelievable guys, realized, man, what a mess, for a poor woman to have to deal with. But I wasn't much better, but but it's one of the things that was a blessing to me is that my wife, I give her testimony very rarely, but once in a while, I'll give her bits and pieces of it in the sense that she was born into a wonderful family that loved the Lord. She didn't. Actually, took a very rebellious life. Didn't get along, argued, disobedient to her parents. Just did her own thing, would steal. I mean, just all sorts of corruption, all sorts of wickedness going on within her life. Completely self-absorbed. Was known to run around the neighborhood naked. Stuff like this, crazy. But then finally, under heavy conviction, at 2 years old, she gave her life to Christ. And she's walked with Him ever since. She truly, I got this woman that unbelievably loved the Lord all of her life. Doesn't really know for sure when she got saved. Private Christian grammar school, private Christian high school, little school, missionary school in Florida. Billy Graham's daughters were her roommates through high school. Private Christian college. Her dad owned a home. He was a doctor, and he had a cabin at Mount Hermon, a Christian conference center. She'd spend the summers there working there, listening to all these great speakers, working in housekeeping and, you know, the kitchen and whatever else it was. Just loved the Lord. Absolutely had a walk. It was incredible. I come to Christ when I was in junior college, fall in love with her, convince her to marry me as quick as I could. We got engaged in 3 months. When I met her, 6 weeks of that, she was on a trip to Europe. She was going to a school in Santa Barbara. I'm going to school in Pomona. And so we aren't even really around each other, calling, and I jump in my car, go up there and stay in the guy's dorm overnight or something, and fell in love with her, convinced her to marry me. She said yes before she had any idea what she was into. And then we get married, and here in this, you know, now, you know, like Grace said, you know, I mean, by all things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and next to that is your marriage bar. Now you're exposed. Now what you're really like. And here, I love the Lord. I had a great zeal, but I also still had so many things undealt with. We get married, and we get, you know, we're poor, and we get married, we get a little bit of money, then we take other gifts back that we had duplicates of and didn't know, you know, didn't want or something, and get the cash for it. And here, you know, within, you know, we got this money, and one day a good friend of mine, I had cars, I went through 12 cars, made 16 to 21. Southern California hot rods and all this other stuff. But anyway, a friend of mine all of a sudden he wants to sell his Porsche. Well, I couldn't believe it. And what they would let me buy it for. And I thought, this is incredible. Well, I knew it was the Lord because the exact amount of money that they wanted for it, we had there. I bought the thing, I come driving home with it. And here this bucket of bolts, but that's what I did, I restored cars. But it was a mess. And she says, what is that? And I look at her and say, what do you mean, what is that? It's a Porsche, you ignorant woman. What are you talking about, a Porsche? You know, and here, you, where did we get the money? What do you mean, where we? You know, I thought that was for stuff like furniture and utensils and others. I said, honey, that's not, you can get that anytime. It's, oh, you know, how often does a Porsche come along? They're like, this for the exact amount of money you got. This is the Lord, I tell you. You know, and she's, I mean, you guys laugh, but how many of you have ever been offered a Porsche for exact amount of money? See, that's why God's never trusted you with one. You're not even open to it. Well, so immediately here, we're going through things. Now, fortunately for us, I suppose, we've actually hardly ever fought. That's true. And that's not because of me, that's because of her. She's not a fighter. And even when it wasn't because I was willing. I was a willing partner. You know, hey, come on, put them up. You know, or the type of a thing. And she just, no, it's not worth it. Her gentle, her love, her patience, incredible, you know, with things. Now, so we've never been yellers or screamers or door slammers or raised a fist to each other. And that's basically because of her. But we had a difficulty, obviously, first year. Then, during that time, I've been a man named Alan Redpath from England, and he ended up inviting us over, and we went to a Bible school in England where we're living with all these Christians. And God did an incredible work within mostly me, and on just learning and starting to grow. But the thing is that in marriage, there when you look there and you take your role, here the Lord looks, and first of all, he says, now before you meet each other, before I'm going to talk to a wife of you submitting, or I'm going to talk to your husband about your role of loving. Utterly impossible for both of you without me. But first of all, you've got to be filled with me. And the evidence of being filled with me is he gives right there, speaking to yourself, psalms, hymn, spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another. Now, before you even try to work on your relationship, before we bring in the wife and we bring in the husband, here's your role, here's your role. We're talking about two spirit-filled people that the evidence of that is that they speak to themselves, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making a melody in their heart. That first of all, their joy is found in Christ. Amen. Their happiness is found in Christ. That's something they get from him. A lot of people get married looking for that in a mate. I mean, how many of you maybe actually told your wife when you were, you know, hey, if you will marry me, I'll make you the happiest woman in the world. Don't raise your hand. I'm not. But how many of you, how are you doing? How's it going? I mean, a lot of people, they looked at, I'll make you happy. But God didn't create a woman to make a man happy. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that. But we're to share our joy. But we're to find our joy in Him. And not only that, but he says, speaking yourself psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, a melody. You're bringing a joyful person into a relationship, not looking for those things in somebody else. You know, giving thanks unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, all things. That somebody there, they are grateful as a human being for him. You know, as Sean mentioned, his wife in a 300 square foot place that we can make it here. You know, that's an incredible thing. You find a woman like that, you found a Proverbs 31 woman. You got something going for you. We were at Hearst Castle one time. My wife says, you know, we could make it here. No, I'm just kidding. That just came to me. Don't repeat that. She's never been that way. Never been that way. Then when I met her, we're on a date. I got to get her to go on a date with me. And at the time, I was into cars and all this stuff. So I got my Chevy Impala, I wax it and got it all ready. Take her down to a place called Room at the Top. And I got the reservation. It's down at the Occidental Life Insurance Building, 14th floor, overlooking Hollywood. Got the corner booth. Got the whole stage set. Knew how to do all this. And I pick her up. And a woman who knew my family, all of which were saved, but knows I'm kind of the black sheep that just kind of joined the flock. You know, and knew some things about me, was in a prayer group with my mother. And I was somebody there. I was never terrible, but only all these dates, and I'd date a girl and then dump her and date, you know, and then I go to this church where there's 300 in the college group. I thought, wow, this is great pickings here. And so I'm kind of taking advantage, but then next thing I know, this woman hears these things about me, goes to G's parents, tells her, hey, he broke her heart, you know, you better warn Jean. And so we're driving down to Hollywood. She says, I know a few things about you. I said, oh, do you? And then she tells me all these things and what she knew. And I usually always have a comeback. I had nothing, I'm sorry. And she says to me as we're on the way down, driving, going to Room at the Top. She said, you know, there's one thing that I hope of all everybody I know for the rest of my life. I said, what's that? She said that for the rest of my life, I can thank God for the time we had together. I never met a woman like this. Fell in love on the freeway. Sat there, you know, found out she could care less about Room at the Top. She could care less about an expensive dinner that I cared very much about, you know, to try to impress her, and realized she never was impressed, but with a person. She was filled with the Spirit, thankful for everything, and then submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He said, there's two happy people before they even meet you. Happy, and they are thankful, and they are submissive. Before he even tells the wives of it, they already understand the concept of submission. It's already something that's to be there within their heart and within their life. And here is this is to be given to us. This is what it takes. To even start, well, Jean's in the next room, whatever she's saying, I'm not sure. I do know that it's wonderful stuff about me. She's willing to lie. That is one problem. But the husband's role, he looks there and he says, now you're wrong. As he gets down to verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own body. But here, now that you're coming together, you have a role. It has nothing to do with importance, brilliance, you know, any human things. He just like a role. I grew up playing sports. You know, all my life, there's three boys in our family, each of us a year apart across the street. There was three boys, you know, their family, their dad was a coach, the Dodgers farm team. So we all played out in front of our football, baseball, everywhere. We're a lot of sports. Grew up playing sports, you know, with things. But anytime you play a sport, you have a role. has nothing to do with the, if he, there's some guy that he's just equipped, he'd pick. He's 320 pounds. He's rippling, you know, just strong. You've got a great tackle there. You don't have a great halfback, a quarterback. You've got somebody who's designed for something. And the acknowledgement, you just have a role. This is when you get in the huddle, this is who you are. Whether every team sport, what's your role? Nothing about who great, how great, or anything. And personally, and this is something that a lot of people don't agree with, my own personal persuasion is I believe God created men to be leaders and women to be influencers. And they require each other. You know, they balance each other. There's something there, and there's nothing, neither is greater or lesser without the other. The other actually makes the other and fulfills the other. That you've got, what Adam was like when he was created, I have no idea. No idea at all, really. I mean, what he was. In a sense, all I know is, of course, God puts him to sleep. He takes something out of him. And there, as he takes her out, now he wakes up and looks at her. This is not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He looks at her. Something is gone, and he finds it now in another body. The completion of himself. The rest of himself is there. And now he goes on the journey of finding out everything that he missed and what God put in there to help balance him out for the rest of his life and to be this. But here, you know, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, brethren, I would have you to know, 1 11:3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of man, woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Even Jesus, when he came here, he had a role. Didn't diminish his identity or his glory. It's just simply there to, if I'm a human being, this is what, I took human flesh. This is what a human being does. He submits to God. And then he looks, that's my role here now. He looks at a man, this is your role, you will submit to me. And then he looks at a woman, and he says, you will submit to him. And that's something that, you know, it's, when we realize that the roles of submission. The thing that, you know, about that though, is I think because of the fact that that as husbands, we know, well, I'm the head. That's what Paul says here in Corinthians, I mean Ephesians. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, unfortunately, many of us grow up, yeah, even Sean and Ray, you know, infer to themselves, you know, with the concept, I am to be head. But now what does that mean? And now usually there is a model there. There's somebody there that you picked it up from, and now, well, I know what a head is. My dad was head. And then you just carry it on. And it's funny to me, you know, when we got married, and here we, you know, we did all the way through our engagement, we didn't argue. We prayed a lot. We would see our friends that would, you know, they would argue. You know, they'd fight. We thought, what a ridiculous thing. Why do people do that? I mean, here you're in love. You're married. You got married. What are you fighting over? And we would pray for them and pray about them. You know, things. And then we got married. And all of a sudden, you're joined to somebody. There's actually that thing of something miraculous happens when you do that. When you say, I do. God says, all right, now we're in for it. You know, and now you're joined to somebody like the three-legged race. You know, where now something is happening. You can run along together, all just doing just fine. You know, things. But now all of a sudden, that sack, you're tied into it. And now all of a sudden, your stride, their stride, you're in all this stuff bugs you. Like it never did before. We are on our honeymoon. On our honeymoon, we're driving up Highway 1, the Coast Highway. You know, going out. You know, we're looking at the ocean. We're up. You know, above Santa Cruz. It's up one of the beautiful places in the world. Going down the road, driving along, and we get talking about something. And I said something. And then Jean gave a different opinion, the wrong opinion actually, but she gave an opinion. But she said which, and so I said it again. I repeated, you know, back what actually she must have not understood or heard. And then she repeated now the error again. And I'm sitting there, all of a sudden, I'm upset. And for some reason, I'm just thinking, I'm getting henpecked. I don't know why I thought that, but I'm just getting, you know, and I can't give in to this. I've got to take the leadership here. And actually, I wish I had a video of it, which they didn't have then, but I wish I took it because you would have been impressed the way I had it. Because I pulled over the side of the road, and I looked at her and I said, you know something I think we, and I didn't raise my voice, not tense, sweet as, truly, I said, I think we need to understand something. What was that? I said to her, this is a true story. I said, from now on, if I say something, that's how it is. Thinking, let's just nip this in the bud before we go down, you know, a road of, I don't want to be henpecked. I don't want her to be an henpecker. All you'd be unhappy for both of us. Let's just straighten it out now. And all of a sudden, to my amazement, her head fell off her shoulders. She caught it in her arms and started sobbing. She said, oh, Jesus, what have I done? And then I just realized, wow, we really needed this conversation. You know, I mean, I'm actually there thinking headship. I'm thinking, that this is what it means. This is what it is. And not realizing that here, that isn't headship at all. There's nothing to do, you know, with headship. That's not being head. That's power by force, by threat, by tension, by anger, or by hostility. That's forced subjection. That's carnal, human, worldly. And, you know, I'll never forget one time, Jean, many years ago, she said, you know, sometimes we're, you know, and we have three sons, and she said, sometimes we're a little afraid of you. And I looked at her and said, are you serious? And she said, yes. And I said, why would you say that? Have I ever raised my voice? Have I ever raised a fist? Have I ever thrown some? Have I ever gotten angry? Have I ever lost control? Have I ever done anything? I mean, this whole list of things that I would say, you know, is somebody that you should be afraid of. And she said, no, you're none of that. I said, well, what is it? She said, you have a look sometimes. You just have a look. And I realized I did. I had this look like, don't push me. Who knows what could happen? You know, almost or something. And there just realized that was, I never had to use anymore, seemingly, or whatever. It worked. With it. And I realized, Lord, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that. Help me deal with that. Because here the Bible says that husbands, that our headship, as he says in verse 23, is as Jesus was head of the church. And Jesus, he was head by model. Matthew 23:11 says that he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Mark 9:35, he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Luke 22:25. He said unto them, all the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, that they may exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief is he that doth serve. Jesus was head by servanthood. He's determined, if I'm ever your head, it'll be because you gave that role to me. I could knock you from here to China if I wanted headship by force. I could do anything. You know, there, but I want headship because you look and say, I want you to sit on the throne of my life. And there when a husband looks there, his role there, you know, is by love, by service, by sacrifice. But then he goes down there after he says, you know, in verse 25, husbands, love your wife as Christ of the church, who gave himself for it that he might sanctify it. Here he says a husband is to love. That word is agape, as you may know. He's to agape his wife as Christ agape the church. And then if you're wondering, well, I love my wife, then Paul goes right on and says, great. Then here are the symptoms of it. That a man who loves his wife is Christ of the church. He says in verse 26, he goes right on. He says, well, first of all, that he may sanctify. That there the role of the husband, above all else, if he loves, he will be sanctified. That word, sanctified, holy, holy, all the same root word, both in Greek and Hebrew, it means to set apart. It said it is set apart for sacred use. When something is sanctified, it's set apart from everything else. There Paul, you know, and Jesus looked at the body of Christ as his greatest work, his greatest job, his greatest, you know, accomplishment. And here there's something, you know, it's interesting. Probably most of us got married in the old English ceremony that's been around for a long time. You know, you come in, there's the men on one side, his family on one side, the bride, her family on another side. They go through the whole thing, and she probably did. You know, in come, you know, the groom and his best men, they come out with the pastor, stand there, music is playing, down comes the bridesmaids. And then, you know, ultimately after the moms and everybody is seated, then they shut everything down for a moment and then they start new music, open the doors in the back, and down comes the, you know, the bride there on her dad's arm. And as she walks down there, you know, there what has happened in the process of it is that essentially there, when you set up the wedding, it's usually set up, setting up people according to preeminence. In a sense, the front row will be parents. Next row, you put maybe grandparents, cousins, uncles, aunts, you know. And then maybe after that, there are some very special friends that you may have seated in the royal, you know, everybody in this royal wedding is seated, but it's always according to preeminence. The distance from the bride is how everybody is placed in it. And here, we kind of do that a little bit, but what happens is she now walks down, she walks past all their neighbors, all their old friends, all their schoolmates, past the uncles, aunts, and cousins, all of her choice friends, everybody else, then by her grandma, grandpa, dad, mom, and everybody, and then she comes and stands there. And then they give their vows to one another. Now we did the old days where it was, I, Don, take thee, Jean, to be my wedded wife, you know, the whole thing, these and thous and all that. And we went through a rehearsal, we did the vows, we did all that the night before. But my vow, one of the things where it says, my vow is one of the things I repeated, in forsaking all others, I pledge thee my troth. Well, I'd never heard the word. I had no idea what it meant. Didn't really care. I was just there to get her. You know, what do I say? I'll get in the line, I'll wear. I was in 12 weddings the year we got married. I didn't care for me. I just want the woman. What do I got to do? You know, I would, and here, so, forsaking all others, I pledge thee my troth. And that word, it's an old English word, but it's a wonderful word in a sense. I had no idea. I don't even know what a troth is. If I ever get it, I pledge it to you. You know, I think pigs eat out of them or something. I didn't.
Yes.
But here is something I pledge my troth. That word troth means fidelity. And it now is something, it was to be a picture as that woman walked down the aisle. She walked past everybody else. Every other relationship in all of their life. And there he stood as she has now passed every one of them. And he says, forsaking everybody else, I pledge my life to you. I pledge you my troth. In other words, he's asking the entire church, everybody get up and move back one row. She has now taken that place in my life. And she didn't, when I got married, I didn't do that. I played a lot of sports. Monday night, you know, we come back from our honeymoon. Monday night, I'm walking out the door. Even I'm taking 24 units in college, finishing up, you know, our senior year. I'm busy like crazy, but I had two things that were sacred to me. Monday night, there's a bunch of guys that we met together. A guy had a sand volleyball court at his house, and we, you know, go play sand volleyball. And I'm walking out the door, when you know, and as I'm walking out, she says to me, "Where are you going?" Well, all the way through the engagement, I mean, she knew perfectly well. Monday night, I would just says, "Oh, yeah, always did that. What are you talking about?" I said, "I'm going to play volleyball." "Oh, you knew that?" "Yeah." "Okay, I forgot. Have a nice time." Off I go. Thursday night, all the way through college, I played handball, you know, and I loved it. It was the only thing I was really actually good at and won a lot of. Thursday night, went to the Y, played handball. Just kind of my two breaks through the week. And Thursday night, I'm walking out the door. She says, where are you going? I said, "Honey, it's Thursday night. There's no surprise, you know, you knew. It's volley, it's handball." "Oh, okay. Have a nice time." You know you're in trouble when you're driving down the road and you're talking about it. "Have a nice time." She doesn't want me to have a nice time. The way she said it, "Have a nice time." You know, and then you're going back and forth. She knew this. She, why? You get married, they change the rules. You know, this she never said beforehand, by the way, when we get married, forget handball. That's not going to happen. Forget whatever else it is. You know, no, we didn't. And now all of a sudden we get married and she thinks we should change the rules. And I'm all upset about this. The time I'm driving down the road, talking the thing about this, the Lord said, "She didn't change the rules. You changed the rules." "What do you mean I changed the rules?" "Yeah. When she walked down the aisle, you now put her above everything. And you haven't done it. You're not sanctifying her. You're not setting her apart. You know, one time, true story. You know, I'm on the phone talking to a friend. This is back, you know, the plug-in phone. And I'm talking to a friend. We go on for a little while. And she said to me, after January, she says, you know, sometimes I learn more about you, you know, when I listen to you talk with, to your friends. I said, you were listening to that call? It's like, what are you doing in my private call? You know, and she says, yeah, you know, and I realized I'm not treating her like I treated my own friends. I grew up in one house, so I got married, all these friends. And here now, all of a sudden, she's kind of crowding into the room to me. And here is this is going on. And, you know, one time, I'll never, another true story. She's looking at me, hadn't been married very long, but she gets this wonderful look in her eye. And she says to me with a smile, so loving, she said, you know something? I said, what? She said, you're my best friend. I actually think to myself, really? Do you think when I got married, I wanted another friend? I got plenty of friends, you know, almost. I'm just thinking, you know, and with that, you're my best friend. I didn't know what to say. I'm supposed to look back and say, and you're my best friend too, you know. And here the Lord is saying, where does she fit in your life? Because I can honestly say through the year, most of my friends, they gone, they left me, they broke up with me. They went off to other states, took other jobs, did all these other stuff. I've done some funerals for some, you know, and things they're dead. You know, at my age, you start dealing with that. But here, you know, but here, through the years, to be able to look at somebody and say, you are my best friend. And if you don't say, here, if you agape, the very first thing you do, you sanctify her. And you ask yourself, have I sanctified her that she knows who she is to me? She knows where she fits in this role. Second thing he says, that he not only that he might sanctify her, but he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Secondly, there is something that a woman should feel, and this is something that was also mentioned, so I was just going over it again. She should never feel so clean in any world, any place in the world than she does with her own husband. Never so clean. That here that he would be, he cleanses her. He's the cleanser within her wife. That there is something a wife should never feel so loved, so clean, so washed, so accepted, as she does in a man who loves her and has sanctified her. And where she, you know, and many women through the years, they feel just the opposite. Many wives, they're never good enough. They're never good enough. She can go, you know, work like a dog to try to prepare a meal and do everything, you know. I heard a story once of this hard to please husband, that the wife, no matter what he did, you know, and one morning she's just determined, I'm going to make him happy. I'm going to make him happy. And so she gets up and she comes to him as he's reading his paper. She says, darling, what would you like for breakfast this morning? Big smile. He kind of growls back, looks over the paper a little bit, looks over there, says, coffee, toast, I want toast, grits. Sausage. I want two eggs. I want one scrambled. I want one fried. She smiles. She says, okay, darling. She goes in, she does it. And she comes back, puts this food down on the table. There it is, coffee, toast, grits, you know, sausage, two eggs, one over easy, one fried, exactly to the word. He pulls the paper down, he stares at it for a moment. Oh, babe, if you didn't fry the wrong egg. You know, but some, no matter what women do, they never cook good enough. And pour out, you know, and say, you know, how was dinner tonight? She looks around the table, well, nobody died. You know, or some, that's a great compliment. You know, or some, within the sense of where, on how many times they never cooks enough, never good enough lover. Could have been more of this. Always feel inadequate. Always, never, never clean. Never the, you know, as I already mentioned, the most beautiful woman in the world. There that she has and found that. Never measured up. I live in Orange County. And I don't know if you get around Orange County. We don't, it's a very uncomfortable place to me to live. It honestly is. Everybody is dressed. Wherever you go, I mean, they go shopping, they go out to a restaurant, whatever. There, it's the appearance, it's the cars, it's the clothes, it's the stuff. And I go, and to me, I'm just Mr. Frum. I'm clean, I take a bath, you know, and all the right stuff. But in this, I've never been stylish, never been anything. I didn't care much. And in most of the place, I'm not self-conscious. I look around you guys, in fact, I feel pretty good. You kind of watch you, frankly. Yeah. I fit in. You go there, but you're self-conscious. And you get there, the women, they're all thin. They all got long blonde hair. They all got these high heels. They all got all this stuff, you know, in a sense, and free. And so many wives, no matter what they do, for their husband, they're trying and trying and trying. I already mentioned, you know, the interesting thing, I found that a lot of people, the more discriminating they do, the more difficult the relationship is. More than when they pick this out person out, you know, whatever, now they got the standard, now the person's trying to meet that standard, and he's trying to be the guy that can buy the house that she wants while he's 90% in debt on it, 90%, you know, in debt on his cars, 90% in business, everything, up to the hill, but trying to make it. She's trying to do this, and the stress that they've got. But when people just look and say, hey, we need food, we need a roof over our head, we need one another, that's all we need. But then he says, the next thing he says, you know, there, that the washing of water by the word. He is somebody there that not only he loves her, he sanctifies her, he cleanses her, but now the word of God is central. His role as priest of the house. And there is somebody in many homes, that's all left to the wife. You know, she gets the kids up, time to go to church, time to, all right, and everybody just kind of gets packed up and off to church. In many, many homes, they're matriarchal spiritually. The woman is the spiritual one, and that's definitely the case in my home. My wife's unbelievably ungodly, but it has no excuse for me not to be. None whatsoever. When I started dating her, she knew the word of God like nobody I had ever met. We'd go out, and she'd tell me Bible stories of all these people I never heard of. I knew of Samson, and Delilah, David, and Bathsheba. You know, I knew a couple of them, but I'm kind of the rest of it. And she, and we'd go out, Chuck Smith knew the word of God, obviously, incredibly. She was right up there, still is. But here at the same time, that's not her role, to be the priest of the house. I am. One of the things I realized that I loved so much when I came to Calvary, 1971, 50 years ago, took me, or what, I realized, I love this church. I brought on his assistant to Chuck, and I realized it was a patriarchal church, for the most part, men led. And men were taught that they were expected to lead. I find that when, you know, one time my mother, who was incredibly godly, and she was one with all of us, we'd go to school when she came to the Lord when I was like junior high or some age. And the next thing you know, she was off the charts evangelist. Anybody, my friends would come over, they had to hear about Jesus. Mom, we're all Christians, everybody's fine. I went to a church where, you know, I was in Easter place, Christmas place, never heard the gospel, very liberal church. You never understood receiving Jesus, but never part of thing. And all of a sudden, my mom, she just gone off the cliff. Yeah, you know, there'd be a Bible verse in your sandwich, you know, you'd go wake up in the morning, want to get a little something out of the refrigerator, all over the refrigerator, she had Bible verses, had this stuff she shared. And meantime, one by one, we're all come to the Lord. I was the last one in junior college, but my dad. But he would go to church and sit next to her. And they'd go through it. But my mother was always pushing, motivating, and finally the Lord says, be quiet. He's not going to become the head until you submit to him and allow him. Next thing you know, with time, they actually, you know, came down where I was, down to Calvary, Costa Mesa. Retires coming down early on, but next thing you know, my dad all of a sudden, he's in the Word every day. He's praying, bringing my mother to church. My mother's sitting there watching him. He's leading. He frustrated her. I'm the head. God had to say, you were never the head. You're an influence. Be quiet. Sit down. And all of a sudden, everybody blossoms. My dad takes the lead. Next thing you know, Chuck brings my dad on the board. I've gone and started doing Bible college and stuff. Next thing I know, though, my dad is on the board. He sat on the board for 30 years. Chuck wouldn't let him go. And I loved his wisdom, loved his leadership, and would comment oftentimes, your dad's awesome. I said, well, I discipled him. Not true, but anyway. But the thing is that when men take the lead and they realize their role is the priest of the house, then there's an incredible reward. Paul says, you love and you do this. There he says that you might present it to yourself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. He says, one day, if you take your leadership, you will present back to yourself the evidence of your work. Your leadership. It always happens. Every marriage. You know, whatever it is that you have been doing, that's been going on there within it, you'll present it to yourself. If you have been these things, you will present to yourself this incredible thing in a wife. You will have a reward. And he says, so are men to love their wives as their own bodies. No man ever yet hated this flesh. He nourishes, he cherishes it. There's something about it. I mean, you know, when we get up in the morning, what do we first think about? How do I sleep? Am I happy? What do I got to do? The next thing you know, though, you look at your body, and you smell your breath. Oh, man. Something crawled and died in there overnight. I mean, this is, you know. But hey, you go over, brush your teeth. You get a whiff, man. Stink. You know, you go climb in the shower. You know, and you take care of your body. You nourish it. You cherish it. I'm hungry. I got to do something to eat. I mean, that's just human nature, how we take care of our own flesh. No man ever yet hated this flesh, nourished it. You don't get up in the morning hating your flesh. You don't say, oh, man, look at, smell this thing. I washed you yesterday. What in the world's going on here? Did you get in the shower? I'm going to put full steam ahead, hot as it can be. I'm going to burn the daylight out of your skin, teach you a lesson, stop sticking. No, you love it. You lather up, maybe even sing while you're taking a shower, cleansing yourself. Because you're going to present to yourself whatever you can put together. You know, and that's it. And he says, no man ever yet hated this flesh. He nourishes it, he cherishes it as his own body. Any unpleasantness, any things that have just transpired in a brief amount of time. And that when somebody there, you know, I mean, there's something about our flesh. You go to a restaurant. What do? We nourish it. They go down, you ask for a menu, they give you a menu. And you have this wonderful conversation with your body. You tell your young man, a suit, what do you want down there? You know, you start, oh man, these essential, you know, what do they look like? Too spicy, remember the last time you did those? Say, no, okay, no enchiladas, you know, whatever, and you go back and forth, looking at the menu, nourishes it, whatever you want, sweetheart, you know, I'm going to find it for you, you know, whatever, somewhere on this menu, to make you nourished and happy, which we are by nature. Paul says, how are you? Do you love your wife as your own body? Do you care for it? And, a woman comes along, says, hey, you know, honey, I need some money. What do you need? I need 20 bucks. 20 bucks? Do I look like a money tree? Well, here, they're 20 bucks. What'd you do with the 20 bucks I gave you last month? You know, almost or something. But we've always got money for ourselves. But here, when there's something, realize, no, I'll be happier when I see a smile on her face. Something that was done, something that happened. Heard a story once of a couple they'd been married for 50 years, fought, never got along, never happy, always miserable. Finally, the kids there, they get together, and for their 50th anniversary, they gave them a paid for, the, you know, this trip to go to a counselor, you know, to have a marriage counselor. And here they go to this thing, and I'm great. You know, they go in, and the wife comes in, sits down. She kind of cries a lot. He just sits there like a bump in the wall, arms folded. I don't need to be here. What are we doing here for? You know, but this guy's going to fix him. He's going to help him. So he just does everything he can. Doesn't get anywhere. The second appointment, goes through it again, sits down. She's open and broken, caring. He just terrible. Get nothing out of him. No more. No activity. No response. He ends up calling some of his professors from college, going through the deal. What do I need to do? But this young psychiatrist there, he's going to fix him. They give, okay, we'll try this. One day, and finally, it comes down to the last thing. Sixth appointment, come nowhere. And he's just so frustrated. They're getting up. They're walking out. The guy felt like an utter failure. And all of a sudden, the psychiatrist, he looks and he says, wait a minute. And he said, what? He said, I want to do something. And I want you to watch me. I want you to watch me. And he takes his woman there in his arm, the psychiatrist, the guy's wife, puts his arm around her, puts another around her head, bends her down, gives her a kiss like she never had, right on the lips.
pulls her back up. Her eyes are spinning. He looks at the husband and he says, did you just see what I did? He says, yeah. This woman needs this at least 3 times a week. Do you understand me?
I'll have her here Monday, Wednesday, and Friday.
I mean, they don't get it. We just, we don't get it.
And you know what, Ty, this story, in Genesis, when God created Adam and he puts her in the garden and then he gives Eve to him, you know, but he's about to give him Eve. And he tells Adam, he says, you know something, I'm going to make you a mate. What's a mate? Oh, it's a woman. Well, tell me about it. What's that mean? He said, it'll be incredible. Unbelievable woman. She'll be loving. She'll be gentle. She'll be caring beyond all your dreams. She'll be able to cook like you never dreamed of cooking. Anything you want. Hungarian food, Italian, Japanese, Chinese, Mexican. You pick it. Unbelievable gourmet cook. And she'll be a homemaker. Incredible homemaker. I'm talking foundation, rough plumbing, electrical, roofing, everything she does. But she'll give you beautiful children. He says, wow, but what's that going to cost me? He said, well, a model like that will cost you an arm and a leg. He thinks about it for a moment. He says, well, what can I get for a rib? And, you know, the point of it is, you kind of in marriage get what you pay for. You want to skimp. You want to go through second class. You'll get what you pay for. But when somebody looks and realizes Jesus said, I'll give my life, that's what I get. I'll never live to make intercession, I'll present you faultless. I love you, no matter what, with all my heart. I don't care the price. And when somebody looks at the Lord and says, I'll pay the price, I want that someday. I want that. To look across the breakfast table and say, I love you. Never smile. Comes with a cost, both ways. But when you look and say, Lord, help me. I want to agape here. I want to sanctify and cleanse and be the priest. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I just pray that you'll strengthen our lives. Lord, whatever you said to our wives, thank you for them. But Lord, may we look and realize there's not one message. It's every day a message that doesn't come from a pulpit, it comes from us. Help us and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One last thought, just to leave with you. Part to me of being the priest of the house, and I think the most important single thing, that regardless of everything else you're doing, is the word. And one of the things that my wife and I have done for many, many, I don't know, years, is we read through the Bible every year. Now, we actually read separately. Yeah, we just said that started, she wakes up before me. I used to wake up earlier. But then after that, I go out in the other room and I read every day. She does. And then she comes, we sit down and we pray together every day. Sometimes we miss, like this morning, and you know, get up and run around. But in the sense, to me, Billy Graham once said that a family that prays together stays together. Amen. And the one thing to me that, you know, regardless of what you're doing, wherever you're starting, when you just say, we're going to go home, and the word of God is going to take its rightful place in our life. And we're going to, and our sharing together in prayer. We've got our 13 children, 3 children, 13 grandchildren, 4 great-grandchildren. Every day, get all the things of what we're going to do that day and what's going on, who we're going to meet. But when you just do that, start off the day that way. It will change your life, I promise you. God bless you.